Well, today we begin a study of the book of Ezekiel, which will take us through June and most of July, actually. I think the first three Sundays in July. The last Sunday of July, we'll start a study of Daniel, God willing. And what I want us to do here, since we're just starting Ezekiel today, is get a little bit of historical background here at the beginning. And let's start with David, because everybody's familiar with David. That's a good anchor point. Of course, David reigned over a united Israel from about 1010 to 970. He reigned about 40 years. After David died, who took over?
Solomon
took over after David died. Solomon reigned about 40 years as well. And when he died in 930, what happened? The kingdom split. Yeah, the kingdom divided after Solomon died. So there was now a northern kingdom, often called Israel, and sometimes called Ephraim because that was the largest tribe, later called Samaria. Of course, in Jesus' day, everything was very different, but it was called Samaria at that point. And then the southern kingdom was usually called Judah. Had two main tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Some of the tribe of Levi was still there. And so they're rocking along till about 722 B.C., when Israel is conquered and came to an end. So while these two kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, are for the most part rebelling against God, there are a few bright spots in the southern kingdom. There are none in the northern kingdom. God's raising up a world power, the first great empire there after that division. You know who that was? You remember who that kingdom was, that empire? Starts with an A.
Assyria
is coming to power. And that starts out around 880 B.C. By 722, they are in charge of pretty much everything. And God used them to bring judgment to Israel, the northern tribes. And they conquered them and they basically deported them and moved some other foreigners in. And the northern kingdom was no more. For about 100 years more, the southern kingdom rocked along. Like I said, a few bright spots, but for the most part, they're rebelling against God too. The last bright spot was 622 B.C. That was Josiah, and he introduced some spiritual reforms, but of course, it didn't last very long. So with the northern tribes gone, now there's another world empire coming on the scene that's going to conquer Assyria. Do you know who that is?
Babylon.
Yeah, Babylon's coming up to power now. And they pretty much were conquering Assyria by 620 B.C. In 609 B.C., they totally defeated Assyria. Egypt had allied herself with Assyria. And if you remember, for a little while, Pharaoh Necho kind of controlled Judah. You know, you read about him in the Bible. But in 605 B.C., Babylon kind of said, okay, that's enough, Egypt. And they stopped Egypt. They defeated Egypt at a famous battle, historical battle at Carchemish. And Jehoiakim, with an M at the end, was the king of Judah at that point. And he saw the handwriting on the wall. Actually, that was Belshazzar, I guess, later. But Jehoiakim saw what was happening, and he said, okay, there's no point in fighting Babylon. So he surrendered to Babylon, and he became a vassal king under Babylon's authority. And you'll remember that when Babylon took over these places, the way Nebuchadnezzar consolidated his power and minimized the danger of revolt. You remember what he did? What did he do to minimize the danger of people revolting against him and these kingdoms he'd conquered? You remember what he did? It was a strategy he used wherever he went. He would take some of the leading people of that kingdom, whoever it was, whatever he'd conquered, and instead of killing them, he'd bring them to Babylon and hopefully use their talents and use their skills to help him strengthen Babylon. So in 605 B.C., he took Daniel captive. That was his first group of captives from Judah. Daniel was in that group, and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, better known as
Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego. He took that group with him to Babylon at 605 B.C., and hopefully we'll begin to study that at the end of July. In 601, 4 years later, Egypt decides, we're going to rebel against Babylon. That was foolish for them. What was even more foolish is Jehoiakim said, I'm going to join them. So he got in with Egypt to rebel against Babylon. And of course, Babylon just handled that. In 598, they came in against Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was killed. And Jehoiakim, in 597, Jehoiakim, with an N at the end, who's also called Jeconiah, briefly became king. Only briefly. He ruled for about 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar decided, okay, I'm going to stop any more danger here from this little group. So he took Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, and about 10,000 other leading Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in this second group, which was around 597 BC, is Ezekiel. This is when Ezekiel went. So Ezekiel got to Babylon about 8 years after Daniel had been taken to Babylon. About 5 years after that, in 592 BC, God called Ezekiel to begin his prophetic ministry. And he was given a message from the Lord that the Jews had not yet fully repented of their sins. They hadn't repented hardly at all, even though they've suffered a great deal already. They've still not repented. And he said, and God's basically saying, because you have not repented, because you've really not turned back to me, the city's going to be utterly destroyed. And so Ezekiel is making that prophecy, that warning, that judgment known to Jews in Babylon for about the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. After the fall of Jerusalem, which was prophesied, that happened in 586 BC, after Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel began to prophesy about God's judgment on other nations. That's chapters 25 through 32. And then the third part of the book begins at chapter 33, and this is when Ezekiel is given a vision for the hope of a future restoration of Israel after the captivity is over. It's also interesting just to keep our historical perspective here and our biblical perspective to realize that while this is going on, God's already raised up Jeremiah. But Jeremiah never was taken captive. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah had been prophesying about 20 years before Ezekiel began to prophesy. And you may remember that Jeremiah was warning them the same thing. Same message, of course. It's all from God. But Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. And so he imprisoned him. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in and basically destroyed Jerusalem, he set Jeremiah free. And Jeremiah was just free to do whatever he wanted to do. He never did take Jeremiah captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar at that point appointed a man named Johanan to be the governor, if you want to call it that, of this pretty much demolished region at this point where Jerusalem had been. And Johanan fled to Egypt, and he took Jeremiah and Baruch with him. And that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. So all this is going on about the same time. God instructed Ezekiel to do some fascinating things. We might call it weird. I mean, he just seems to be kind of a strange... I mean, all these things that God required. But God, what God was doing is he was using drama, very clear, sensational kind of drama, to get his people's attention, hopefully to get them to listen to the warning that they'd better repent. But because he required him to do some things that were so strange, and because some of the visions he saw that were so strange... Unbelieving scholars have a lot of interesting things to say about Ezekiel. They say, well, he's neurotic, or he's psychotic, or he's a psychopath, or a cataleptic, or a paranoid schizophrenic. And you may have seen some of the History Channel shows where they claim that what really was going on was Ezekiel was being visited by aliens from outer space. And he saw UFOs and all of this. Have you seen any of those things? Yeah, they're out there. But the truth is, he was a prophet from God. And God spoke to him in fantastic ways, and he used him in fantastic ways. It is pretty amazing to give these Jews one last chance to pay attention, listen up, and get it right, and repent. So when we get to the book and we open the book, we find it's around 592 BC, somewhere in Babylon, and we find several thousand transplanted Jews there. They're living along a river or a canal, identified as the Kabar, and we're not really sure where that is now. I've tried to figure out where that was, and scholars say different things. Some scholars, a lot of scholars, say it's the Kabur, because obviously those sound pretty similar, Kabar and Kabur. But the Kabur River flows into the Euphrates very far north of where we would have expected them to be. It's in what's Syria now. And some think those captives would have had to be further south down in Babylon proper. Some scholars think that this was the great canal that Nebuchadnezzar built to connect the Tigris and Euphrates River. Others say, well, Nebuchadnezzar built lots of canals for irrigation purposes, so it could have been any one of those canals. He may have been using the Jews for labor on those canals, but wherever it was, down there, we just don't know, down there in Babylon somewhere. But they've already experienced tremendous upheaval. They've been taken out of their homeland. They've been transferred to a strange land. They've rebelled against God. They're already paying for the rebellion, but they've not yet really repented. So God's about to bring some even more intense judgment. But he's not going to do that before he gives warnings. And this is what he's doing with Ezekiel. He's giving warnings. So we're at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now he starts giving his vision. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. And so there are these living creatures, this incredible, fantastic vision. And they're part of this incredible throne-like apparatus that God's revealing to Ezekiel. Because we're going to find out God's above all of this. It's more like a pedestal, I guess you would say, to his throne. But it's amazing. And so he's revealing himself in great glory to Ezekiel, to overwhelm Ezekiel. As far as those four faces are concerned, the ancient rabbis said this. They said, you know, man is the greatest of all created beings. So man's face is there. The lion is the greatest creation of all the wild creatures. So God put the lion there. The ox is the greatest creation of all the domestic creatures. So God wanted an ox there. And the eagle is the greatest creation of all the flying creatures, so God put an eagle there. And so maybe God's saying, here is a powerful visual reminder of my creative genius. I've created all these things. This is a reminder of things that I've created out there, some of the greatest things, some of the things that will overwhelm you and impress you the most of my creation. And these things were created by Him to bring Him glory. And He's using them now to bring Him glory. And they were created to submit to His rule. And to show forth His glory in a magnificent way. And you know what? All of God's creation does that, brings Him great glory, beautifully, except men. And we have rebelled. And because of our rebellion, this is the amazing thing, and I may be chasing a little bit of a rabbit here, but I want to go here for just a minute. Because of our rebellion, all these other glorious creatures, all these other glorious creations suffer as well. And so he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for the whole creation, not just us, the whole creation is subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, God's got a purpose here, and He wants us not to miss the message. When Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam that had to suffer the consequences of that sin. It wasn't even just Adam's descendants, us, who have to suffer the consequences of that sin. Of course, all of us have followed His path. You know, we've inherited that sin. We sin too, so we suffer the consequences. But it wasn't just Adam, and it wasn't just his descendants. It was the whole creation. And you say, that doesn't seem fair. But God's doing something. God's got a powerful message here for us, and we must not miss it. It's really important. One of the great treasures of our house in Tellico Plains is a little old lady puppy. I hope I can do this without crying. She's a 6-pound poodle. She's 16 years old, 16 and a half almost. And for all her little life, she has in her little inimitable way brought glory to God. That's why He created her. And she's beginning to fail. She's deaf. She's lost her hearing. She's blind. She can't see much at all. She can see just a little bit, but not much. And she's losing her appetite. And we're trying to get her to eat different things. And we have a lot of love for that little puppy. I mean, you know, she's been a part of our life ever since she was whelped. She's been a faithful, loving, loyal little pet, fulfilling her God-given role, just what she's supposed to do. She hasn't sinned against God. She doesn't know about that. So, and yet, in spite of all that, pretty soon, now, you know, she may make it a few more years. We have no idea. But pretty soon, she's going to suffer the pains of death. There's no way around it. Just like every other created creature God's ever made. Because of our sin. Because of our sin. And we say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But God's got a purpose here. What's He saying? He's saying, you need to see this death. And you need to care about this death. I want this death to cause you to grieve. I want you to hurt because of what's happening in my creation. And I want you to learn to hate the sin that caused it. And that's what God's doing with all of this. That's why He's letting His creation suffer, because He wants us to get the message. Sin is horrific. Sin brings horrific consequences. And we ought to be grieving over it. And to long for deliverance from it, which we have in Jesus, of course. We have deliverance, and He's coming back, and He's going to make it a new creation, and it's going to be awesome. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. So God's using in this fantastic vision, this vision of His creation, to remind Ezekiel, to remind the Jews, to remind us that I created all these things, He says, to glorify myself. But you ought to remember also, all these noble creatures are subject to death. Because of your sin, it ought to cause you to grieve over your sin. But Judah was not grieving over their sin, and for the most part, neither is America. You know, which is the same situation. Verse 11, such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And I already said this, but in a few more verses, we're going to see that above all this glory is the presence of the Lord. He's going to give him a vision of his presence. So this is like a pedestal for his throne. And when he says, I'm not going to try to interpret all of this, but when he says in verse 7, their legs were straight, maybe God's reminding us, my throne is very secure. My throne is very stable. You don't have to worry about that. When he says it's burnished bronze, maybe he's saying, my throne is pure. This is, you can think of purity when you see burnished bronze. Wings spread out above may imply worship. They're worshiping. Or maybe it implies, I'm on the move. I can go wherever I want to go. There's a lot of movement here. There's a lot of energy here, intensity here. You see, verse 14, they're darting to and fro like lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. Beryl is a beautiful, translucent, crystalline mineral. Depending on the other minerals in it, it could be reddish, or it could be white, or it could be blue, or it could be yellow, or it could be green. And green is the most common and the most favored of all the colors. And when they're green, you know what they're called? Emeralds. Yeah, a green beryl is an emerald. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And it's almost like God's saying here in this fantastic vision, Ezekiel, I want you to realize, by the way, travel is very easy for me. I go wherever I want to go, whenever I want to go, as quickly as I want to go. I can be in Babylon just like that. I can be in Jerusalem just like that. In fact, God's showing us a picture maybe of His omnipresence. I can be anywhere I want to be, whenever I want to be there. I can go in different directions if I want to. I'm everywhere. You can't get away from me. He moves. And then, of course, all those eyes remind us of His omnipresence. I mean, His omniscience. Yeah, I've already said omnipresence. Omniscience. He can see everything. He knows everything. Nothing's hidden from Him. And He wants Ezekiel and us to remember that. So, in vision form, God's giving Ezekiel and the Jews and us a message about His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. a message about his omnipresence. He can be anywhere all the time, everywhere all the time. He's God. And his omniscience, he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And his great glory. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire. And a sapphire is another very beautiful crystal. Usually looks like a kind of a blue diamond. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. He can't describe this. He keeps saying, like, and the appearance, like the appearance. I'm doing the best I can to write this down as God reveals it to me. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So after a vision like that, what else are you going to do? You're going to do what Ezekiel did, right? You're going to fall on your face before God like a dead man. And you're not going to get up until he takes initiative. And he does. And he puts his Spirit in Ezekiel and says, now get up. And if we're going to be useful to the Lord, that's a good place to begin. On our face as dead men before the Lord. We've got to realize God is awesome. And we are weak and nothing. And unless he does something through us, we're not going to do anything worthwhile at all. And Ezekiel learned this lesson very, very powerfully. God intended to overwhelm Ezekiel. He stunned Ezekiel. And we in the New Testament, we've got to be careful we don't lose that. Now, I love the New Testament truth that we can enter the throne room anytime. He's our Father. He's our heavenly Daddy. And he wants to have this intimate relationship with us. And I love one of the songs we sing. I'm a friend of God. You remember that? Jesus said, I'm not calling you slaves anymore. Slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I'm calling you friends. You're my friends. And it's awesome that we are the friend of God. I love that song. I love to sing that song. It's incredible what God's done. But we don't ever want to bring God down in any way in talking about our friendship with him so that we minimize his awesome glory and majesty and power and truth. We've got to be careful that we don't lose that. And so Ezekiel was properly overwhelmed, and we need to be overwhelmed. You know, by these visions, like what Ezekiel saw, what God put in his word, it ought to overwhelm us. And it ought to be a powerful message to us. We're weak. God's strong. God's awesome. God's God. God can do anything. But now be careful. We must not say, well, I'm so weak, I'm of no use to God. I can't do anything. I'm helpless. I'm powerless. I'm so weak. I'm useless. I've got no ability whatsoever. And God says, that's right, but you've got me. And I'm going to fill you with my Spirit, and I'm going to use you in spite of your weakness, because of your weakness even. I'm going to use you. It'll be me getting the glory, God says. We've all got to have that attitude. Now, there are some people that want to take themselves almost out of God's hands. Say, well, you can't use me because I'm nothing. God says, yeah, that's the one I'm going to use. So we need to let him do it. Let him do it. So find God's balance there.
Like a little dog.
Yes, yes. Use us like that little puppy, a little weak puppy that can't do anything. Yeah, exactly. And so he raises Ezekiel up, and this is what he says to him in verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel. So here's the message. To nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, this is very common for God's prophets. He said basically the same thing to Moses. Said basically the same thing to Jeremiah. Said basically the same thing to Isaiah. Said basically the same thing to Paul. He says really the same thing to us. You remember, Jesus went to his disciples after he rose again and he appeared to them. And he said, "Peace be to you." And you remember what he said? He said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And he's not just talking to the 12 or the 11 at that point. Because a little later in Matthew chapter 28 we read, he says, "Now go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So keep it going. Keep it going. It doesn't stop with you guys. Keep it going. For us, we're teaching a younger generation, hopefully, to do what Jesus commanded us to do. Get in the Scriptures. And just as he sends Ezekiel to a rebellious people, he sends us to rebellious people. I mean, let's just live with it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And they're going to eat you up, except the Father is going to protect you till he's through with you. So he says, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He didn't promise it would be easy. In fact, he promised it would be difficult. It's going to be difficult for Ezekiel. It's going to be difficult for us. He didn't promise that everybody's going to love us. He didn't promise everybody's going to love the message we have to offer. He promised many would be hard-hearted and rebellious, full of themselves and stubborn. But he said when the judgment finally falls, and it will, it certainly will, those stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious people will know that they had had the truth. They had heard the truth. A prophet had been among them. And we have a responsibility to keep sharing the truth even when it's not received very well. People may not want to hear it. And so, week after week, when it's my turn to teach, I try to put a lot of time into it and study it and get it right and try to hear from the Lord. And then I take this and I put it out there on my podcast. And I know that most people don't want to listen to that. You know, I'll tell people about podcasts. You know, you ought to listen to this. You know, you check this out and send out the reminders and everything. But most people don't want to hear it. You know, they're busy. They got other things they're involved in. And Bible study. I'll hear Bible study when I go to church on Sunday. I don't necessarily want to hear that. But I want it to be out there so God can take it and use it as He pleases, and so that someday maybe somebody will not be able to say, "I wish somebody had told me the truth. I wish somebody had given me the Scripture. I wish somebody had taught me this." It's there. But we live in a culture a whole lot like the culture Ezekiel was in. And people all around us want to decide for themselves what's right. And they want to decide for themselves what's wrong. And many, many people deeply resent a man of God saying, "You're being stubborn. You're being rebellious. And what you're calling good is actually evil." People don't want to hear that. If you go out in the streets of America today and say, "All right, guys, what do you think we need to do to fix our problems?" You'll have a whole lot of people who will say, "Well, if they would just elect more candidates of this particular party, if this party that I'm involved in could have control and have power and do what we need to do, then we could fix it." They'll say that on both sides. And of course, there'll be some people who'll say, "What we need to do is take more money from the rich and somehow spread it out where the poor are." And then you'll have other people saying, "No, what we need to do is lower taxes across the board and take off restraints and all these regulations and set the entrepreneurs free so they can rebuild the American economy." And then you've got some people saying, "Well, what we need to do is rebuild our military. We've let it get dangerously weak." And we got other people saying, "No, we need to rein in the military. The military is a dangerous thing." And we'll have some people saying, "You know, there are plenty of illegal aliens causing problems in this nation today coming up from the southern border. We've got to deal with that problem." And some people say, "Well, what we really need to do is give those guys benefits and the right to vote, et cetera, and assimilate them." We've got some people saying, "You know what, we got a big problem in this nation with too many guns out there. We've got to take away guns as much as we can, get those confiscated." And other people are saying, "You know what? What we need are more armed, law-abiding citizens to back off the bad guys a little bit, you know, so that they'll realize there's a danger of attacking people." And then you've got some people saying, "You know what, we've got to," and they pretty well succeeded at this one, "we've got to normalize homosexuality. You know, we got to normalize it. It's got to be normal all the way across the country. And then you got some others saying, wait a minute, we got to restore the integrity of the American family. We got to restore the integrity of marriage between a man and a woman. And you got some people saying, we need more abortion services so we can keep those unwanted kids away and out of the world. And other people saying, no, we've got to stop this horrific, murderous procedure of abortion. And you got some people saying, we got to control and shut up the right-wing religious nuts out there who are hindering progress. And some of us saying, you know what?
That'd be us.
And some people say, wait a minute. If you've managed to shut down freedom of religion, if you managed to shut down freedom of speech, we're done for. It's over. And we've got to try to do everything we can to preserve those freedoms. And I'm sure in Ezekiel's day, there were different people who had different opinions about the way to fix the problem they were in. I bet you could go to those Jews all along that Kibar Canal and get all kinds of opinions about the right way to fix this thing. But Ezekiel had a word, and this is what we have to come back to in our own day. And what was the word? It's in verse 4. Thus says the Lord. That's all that matters. Your opinion, my opinion, their opinion, doesn't matter. The question is, what does the Lord say? And we'd better tune in to what the Lord has to say. He's telling them that. We've got to quit leaning on our own understanding and say, Lord, what do you have to say? And get into the Word and figure it out. Verse 6, and you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. They look pretty nasty. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. So he's saying, Ezekiel, they're going to say some harsh things about you. They're going to say some ugly things about you. And they're going to have some angry glares for you. And you just got to not be afraid, because I'm the one sending you. So don't fear that stuff. In our day, he didn't say these words right here, but it fits. They'll call you intolerant. You realize that, Ezekiel. They're going to call you an intolerant bigot. They're going to say you're a negative naysayer. They're going to say you are hateful as they spew out their hatred toward you. They're going to call you hateful. But God says, just keep on giving my words. Just keep on giving my words, whether they want to hear it or not. And I tell you, we have the same tendency that Ezekiel had to be afraid. I mean, we have to be encouraged by the Lord, because we will be afraid. It's easy to conclude, hey, this message is not very popular. This message is not welcome. Nobody seems to want to hear it. So why should I bring grief to myself by staying in this battle? And God says, well, you stay in the battle because I put you there. And you don't have a choice. You're not responsible for the way they respond. You're responsible to me. You spread the truth. And besides that, a few will listen. God always has a remnant, and we're not going to get there today, but He'll make that clear to Ezekiel. There are going to be a few that listen. There's a remnant, and there's a remnant today. And today, where we find ourselves as Christians, and I know there are lots of issues. There are lots of issues out there, but where we find ourselves on the main battlefield right now is this homosexual issue. And I frankly am weary of it. I'm tired of it. And I'd like to just say, let's just forget this, okay? Let's just forget it. Aren't you tired of homosexual sin? You Christians are just full of hate. You hate us. And your response, I read an article just this week from Facebook that said, you guys, you Christians who are insisting homosexuality is a sin, you're showing your hatred and you're responsible for the suicides that the homosexual people are committing suicide. You know, you're responsible for those suicides. And it just wearies me. I'm weary. The whole nation, of course, has changed now. You know, it's shocking how fast the nation has changed.
Did you see Phil Roberts and Kennedy? They were in Louisiana.
I did not.
And he just told it like it was.
Yeah.
He says the spiritual condition.
Mm-hmm.
People of the United States is what needs to be changed.
Yeah.
But it's obvious God has implanted.
Yeah.
He's amazing.
Well, the sitcoms have won over America. You know, the sitcoms have changed people's opinion about homosexuality. And many, many, don't be deceived here, guys, many, many Christians and many, many churches are kind of surrendering. They're starting to think, well, maybe we have been wrong all along. Maybe we've interpreted the Bible wrong. And we've got homosexuals now who call themselves evangelical Christians who are writing books to show, they say, that the Bible really doesn't condemn homosexual behavior after all, at least not between two adults who are committed to one another for life. You know, they say that's okay. God doesn't condemn that. There's a bestseller out by a homosexual man named Matthew Vines. Have any of you heard of this book? It's called God and the Gay Christian. And I've not read it, but it's a bestseller. It's all over the country. I have read some of his arguments. You know, online you can find his arguments. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to take scriptures, and he's twisting scripture, of course. He's using really bad, what we call hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. He's using really bad word studies to try to make these words mean something other than what God clearly means for them to mean, and makes it very clear. If you study clearly and deeply, you'll find what the words really mean. You can do that. And I want to be careful here, because we can all be tempted to do that. You realize that, don't you? I mean, we can point to the homosexuals twisting the scriptures to try to exonerate their behavior. But we can all do that. We can look at God's words. I don't like what he says right here. Maybe he means this. Well, that's what they're doing. And they want to make it mean something else. But it's so dangerous. You realize that's exactly the same thing that the serpent did with Eve. Has God said, are you sure God said that? Are you sure God really meant what it sounded like he meant? Maybe he didn't really mean it. And that's what the homosexual community is saying right now. And a lot of Christians are kind of eating it up because we don't want to fight. We don't want to have to deal with this. We'd rather just, okay. But it's dangerous stuff. And what happens is when somebody like me or you stands up and says, you know, homosexual behavior is sin. And this guy who's written this book is wrong. It makes us look like George Wallace in the eyes of the people who are saying segregation forever. You remember that? You know, that's the way they see us. That's the way they see us. And from their perspective, we have to either acknowledge that what God calls sin is not sin at all. We have to do that and say it's really right and it's really good. Or we get to be labeled intolerant, hateful, dangerous bigots. But they don't get to decide.
That description, that accusation, is tantamount to calling God intolerant and a bigot.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we repeat God's word,
yes,
not our own opinion, but God's opinion, mm-hmm. God teaching,
yes.
Now the solution to that problem is if we just turn against God and read down the scripture, then we'll all be good friends of the world.
Right. And I'll get you a second, Mike, but also... We need to keep in mind that what many of them will say is, no, we're not telling you to go against God. We're just saying God didn't really say what you think he said, you know, and they're trying to reinterpret the word. So we've got to be able to deal with that. You know, we've got to be able to go to those Greek words ourselves and say, wait a minute, let's look what this means, what it says. Yes, sir.
Thieves, homosexuals are using the same scripture as thieves and others, okay?
Yeah.
Right now, I feel like the Holy Spirit is moving on the homosexual community, mm-hmm. because they're squealing real loud.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're squealing real loud. Mm-hmm. Because what they want is they want acceptance,
mm-hmm.
general acceptance.
Right.
And it will never happen.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so the moment that they hear somebody make a comment, okay, mm-hmm. about it, that's when the squealing starts.
Right.
Because they know it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They know it's wrong. In the heart of hearts, they know it's wrong.
Mm.
And so they're looking for an affirmation of what they're doing is right.
Yeah.
And it will never
happen. It's not going to happen.
It will never
happen. Not the true Christians. I don't think we can do that.
Oh.
Now, I need to be careful. There may be a few true Christians out there who are genuinely deceived. But if we really study seriously, we'll find the truth. I just believe God will
exactly.
make it clear.
It's in the book.
Yeah. But ultimately, they don't get to decide, and ultimately, we don't get to decide. God's the one that decides. God's the one. God's in charge here, and we got to submit to that. And our job is to, and I'll say one more thing about that, too. There are people, you probably know people like this, who have a serious anger problem. They've never dealt with it. And they'll say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I'm built. That's the way God made me. I've got this problem. Or there are people who are chronic liars, and they honestly believe that's just the way they are. Or there are people who are terrible adulterers and into heterosexual sin and pornography, and many of them honestly think, well, that's just the way I am. You know, we'll do that to ourselves. No matter what the sin is, we'll do that. But God says what we have to do with all these people. We don't pick on the homosexuals. It just happens to be the one that's in the headlines. It's the one that's overwhelming our nation right now. But with all these people, we say, hey, we want to love you with the love of Christ. We're here to love you. But the most loving thing we can do is to tell you that sin destroys. And sin, which is so destructive, is exactly what it sounds like. It's sin. It's horribly destructive sin, and we got to call it what it is. We can't mouth back off and say, maybe it's no big deal. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Nothing like a disembodied hand to get your attention. He got Belshazzar's attention that way. Remember, we'll get to that in Daniel chapter 5. But here, the hand has a scroll in it, and then he unrolls the scroll, and it's filled with words. And again, people don't want to hear all those words of woe. They get angry when we start giving words of woe. God must and certainly will judge sin. Now, here's a question. Would it be more gracious for God to simply be quiet until people finally cross the line and then, boom, drop the judgment? Or would it be more gracious for God to say, hey guys, judgment's coming. You may not want to hear it. You may not like the message, but it's coming. That's the gracious thing. He's warning them. He's giving them a chance to repent. That's gracious. And listen, God doesn't make empty threats. Now, He doesn't. Men do. Even presidents. But we may try to intimidate people with empty threats, but God doesn't. When God says judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Mark it down. But before He sends it, He gives a warning. And so when we see judgment on the horizon, we have a responsibility to warn people, even if those warnings are not received. So in chapter 3, verse 1, He said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and He gave me this scroll to eat. And He said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, He wasn't allowed just to taste it. He didn't say, take a taste and see whether you like it. And He didn't get to just nibble around on the edges. He had to eat it. He had to take the whole thing. And of course, this is what God's saying about His Word to us. You take it all. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to say, well, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like this. I like this. No, God says, take the whole thing, eat it all. And He compares it, of course, to like eating food. When we eat food, we put it in our mouths, we chew on it a little while, we swallow it, and it becomes part of our blood and part of our bones and part of our body, and we start living physically on the basis of that physical food. And He's saying, you need to do that with My Word. Eat it. Get it all into you and let it affect you. Digest it. Let it become a part of you and live it out. Teach it to others. All of it. And there may be some of it that we say, I don't like that part. Well, God says, eat it anyway. Just take it. And parts of it we say, I don't understand that part. Eat it anyway. We don't have to understand it all. John Stott, you all remember John Stott, don't you? He was one of the great leaders of the evangelical movement in the 20th century. Probably one of the founding leaders, you might say. But I love this quote he had. A guy asked him some question about a difficult issue, a controversial issue, and there were men of God on both sides of the issue. And John Stott said, I feel that's one area in which it's necessary to exercise some reverent agnosticism. But what he meant was, there's some things about the Bible that maybe it's better for us to say, I don't know. I don't know what that means. I don't know what God's doing there. But I still receive it. It's God's Word. I'll understand it someday. Sometimes I think we get more excited about trying to understand new things than we do just obeying the stuff we already know about.
Sort of like that laying on your right left side for 390 days.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. All yeah. That. What? Yeah. Yeah. And the book's full of this.
Right,
yeah, it's full of it. It's, yeah, the book is, yeah, exactly. And there are times I think God looks at us kind of like, a daddy, you know, we're like little kids sitting at a table, we've got a plate full of food, and we say, hey, daddy, give me some more, give me some more. And he said, hey, why don't you eat what you got first? And then I'll give you some more. And sometimes we're eager to learn more and get more knowledge and get more understanding. And that's okay. I think we ought to be hungry for understanding God's Word. But we got to eat what we got. And we got a lot of stuff we do understand. I wish we could go on here. Let me just say a couple of things. From verse 4 to verse 15, he finally gets there. And for 7 days, he just sits there in stunned silence. I mean, he doesn't say a word. Now, God sent him to say something, and he didn't say a word. And he just seems to be overwhelmed. He's thinking about this overwhelming vision he's seen. He's thinking about the overwhelming rebellion he sees in front of him. And he's overwhelmed. And then Lord, in verse 16, gives him an analogy, a kind of parable. And I wish we had time to get into this. But it's the parable of the watchman. You remember this story from Ezekiel. And every city, of course, Ezekiel knew about watchmen. Every city that had walls and gates had somebody who was responsible for watching at night. Because if there was an invasion, somebody needed to shout out the warning as quickly as they could. And God said, Ezekiel, I've given you a view of the spiritual horizon out there. You can see it. You know disaster's coming. You know judgment's coming. Now, this is bad news for the Jews. They're not going to want to hear it. But you're a watchman, and you've got to share it. You've got to tell them so they can get ready. And notice that he compares people into two groups here. One group's called the wicked, one's called the righteous. And I think, I'm going to take time to say this because this is a controversial passage. I think that if we're not careful here, we can misinterpret this. There's a way we can misinterpret it. We can just take it like it was a New Testament passage and say, okay, he's talking about the lost and the saved, the wicked are the lost, the righteous are the saved, the warning is the gospel, and dying means going to hell, dying lost and going to hell. But we got to be a little bit careful because if we do that and you read this carefully, it looks like you could lose your salvation if you mess up at the end. You know, that seems to be the picture he's giving. But remember this, God's Word serves more than one purpose. For one thing, and His law reminds us that none of us can keep it. It's designed to give us a realization we're all sinners and we need salvation by grace. That's our only hope is His grace. We all need a Savior. But the law also tells us how to live a blessed life. Do you realize that there's some lost people out there who are living by a lot of God's rules, and to the extent that they're living by God's rules, they're being blessed. They really are. They're not going to heaven. But they're being blessed on this life because they're doing things God, the way God said would bring blessings. So that's another purpose of the law. But I think God may be saying, look, judgment's coming. A lot of you are going to die. Rebellious people are in great danger of dying. But even upright people are in danger of messing up and dying too. So you've got to warn them all because their lives depend on how they're going to react. If you want to take it as referring to eternal salvation, then just realize the wicked and the upright are all in the same boat. You know, we look at some people out there and they say, wow, those are really wicked. Those are really disgusting people. And other people say, wow, they're really good people. And God says, well, actually, they're not so good. There's none good. Not one. No one's really doing good. They may be kind of upright from your perspective, but they're sinning. And as far as salvation goes, we're all in the same boat. And then as far as Ezekiel's concerned, he says, if you don't do this, you're the rebel, Ezekiel. The blood's going to be on your hands. You're going to pay a consequence. You're going to be the sinner if you don't do what I told you to do. You got to go and tell. You got to warn the people, righteous and unrighteous alike. And we got to stop. Father, thank you so much for this time in your Word. Thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for reminding us of the importance of sounding the alarm, of warning people about the horror of sin, the consequences of sin. Help us, Lord, not to ever become soft when it comes to sin. Help us to speak your truth lovingly, graciously, kindly, but, Lord, with great clarity. Please use us for your glory in this regard. Raise up an army of Ezekiels in our own day to sound the alarm. And we pray again that America, even as far gone as we are, that there might be genuine revival, genuine repentance, genuine awakening, and that people might begin to realize that we have called righteousness evil and we called evil good. Lord, help us to wake up and take you seriously before it's too late. Please use the pastor and the service to follow to teach us your truth. Help us to listen and receive it and eat it and get it into our lives and live it. Help us to worship you the way you want to be worshipped, and with enthusiasm, with energy, and with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength to love you in this service this morning and to bring you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.